We're focusing on getting people to come into your church and doing the latest, the greatest, the snazziest things. We're looking at being irresistible and that we are resembling the kingdom of God that Jesus lived out, that Jesus taught when he began with his messages of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, when the church, that being the people who gather in a facility to respond to who God is, that is what is irresistible. When we, both on an individual level, and then also as what we would call a corporate level, meaning when we all gather together, when we resemble the kingdom of God with our thoughts, with our behavior, with our actions, with our character, this is what it means to be irresistible, because we take our cue from Jesus himself and how magnetic he was, because he was turning things on its head, returning it to how things originally were supposed to be when God is in control. And so this series is coinciding with our life groups, the smaller groups that we meet with on a weekly basis, and we dive deeper from what you hear on a Sunday morning. So if you have your bulletins, we provide you a half sheet of paper so you can take notes. It's not really formal. It's just a blank piece of paper so you can doodle on it. You can write words or statements or things that you see on a screen just to keep it fresh, so that when you gather with your life groups, or if you're not part of a life group this season, when you just call and talk to people about what you've learned and what's going on as it percolates, as it marinates in your mind and as you think and as you chew on it. And so what we're going to talk about today is the third trait. And I'm going to have us read just one verse of the Bible to kind of kick us off. It's going to be the one that kind of permeates this entire message this morning. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. If you want to turn there with me, we can stand with me. The words are on the screen behind me. But stand with me as we read from 1 Peter, written by a disciple of Jesus. The guy who wanted to walk on water, the guy who was so gung-ho about Jesus, he was ready to defend him to the death, and then ended up denying he even knew the guy when the rubber hit the road. And then Jesus, man, so graciously, upon his resurrection, he met with Peter one-on-one and reinstated him and loved on him and poured his grace and mercy into Peter. That Peter is writing these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter of our New Testament. And we're going to read from chapter 5, verse 2. This is what Peter has to say. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be." And he continues, "Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Let's pray. Father, as we explore this third trait of an irresistible church, a church that is just living in passion and desire and purpose under your umbrella, under your agenda, the kingdom of God. As we explore this third trait, Father, I pray that your presence would be felt in this place, with your spirit moving and moving among ours, opening our ears and our minds and our hearts to what you would have for us this day, both as individual followers of Jesus and together collectively as a family, a body of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ here at Gilead Friends. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. I want to share with you two photographs. This first photograph is of a young girl. You probably don't remember her, but she was famous back in 2008 during the opening ceremonies of the 2008 Olympics in Beijing. How many of you remember the 2008 Beijing Olympics, right? It's only 2008, and yet we kind of remember, kind of not. This is nine-year-old Lin, sang to the applause of the world. It was beautiful. I mean, it was pitch perfect. She was cute, very photogenic, and the world just fell in love with nine-year-old Lin. However, it turns out that Lin, the girl that you are seeing now, wasn't the one doing the singing. By your response, I'm guessing you didn't hear the story of what actually came out in the news that year. Apparently, she was lip-syncing to the song previously recorded by 7-year-old Yang. And here's her picture. Turns out, Yang was, as you can see, getting her front teeth in. And the Chinese officials pulled her from the performance because they decided her looks were not suitable for the stage. Now, this isn't a fault for either girl, Lin or Yang. However, this story and this reality of these two girls in the 2008 Olympics, it is almost the poster child of the world in which we live, where image is everything. How you look determines reality. It perpetuates this myth that if we look good, then we must be good. Kind of like if you like classic movies, Singing in the Rain. How many of you have ever seen the Singing in the Rain movie where they're going from silent movies to singing and they use almost the same tactics where the person who has the voice, but maybe not so much what we think are the looks. And so this story of using two different girls, one for her voice and one because her teeth are coming in and maybe not so straight, it dives into this third trait of an irresistible church. To recap, the first trait that we looked at of an irresistible church was a church that hungers for the presence of God, both individually as us, as a single human being, and then also collectively as a body, as a gathering of people, hungering for the presence of God, meaning becoming more aware of His presence. God, of course, is everywhere, and so it is more about us realigning ourselves with the reality of God, both in our individual lives and when we come on a Sunday morning, when we gather together, that we come to this place because we want to feel God's presence. What is the obstacles that prevent us, whether it's our own agendas or our own worries or our own thinking? The second trait that we looked at was an irresistible church remembers who she is. And we use this example of the three different pictures that the Bible often uses to illustrate who or what the church is, the identity. The first one was of a bride, because the church is known as the bride of Christ. And we use the example of when you're at a wedding and you see the bride standing up front in front of everyone next to her groom, and her veil is perfect, her hair is done up, and she is confident in that moment because she feels incredibly desired and loved because of who she is, her identity. And the church likewise needs to remember, as the bride of Christ, we are deeply cared for and highly valued by the Creator God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The second illustration was that of a soldier. And we saw in 1 Peter talking about now as a good soldier following Jesus, where Jesus is the quintessential captain of an elite group, who has valor, who has honor, who you want to follow because he knows exactly where he's going. And you want to follow that purposeful leader. The third example was that of a chosen people, a royal priesthood. This royalty kind of flavor that is set aside for a specific purpose. Acts of service. Those three examples of reminding ourselves who we are in light of Jesus. And so that leads us to this third trait of an irresistible church, and that is an irresistible church lives heart first. And what this means, living heart first, means working and serving God with true passion. It means walking the journey of life that God has given us with purpose and with excellence. In the ancient world, it was believed that your core of who you were, your personhood, your ideas, your emotions. It all happened here in your guts, right around your belly area. That was where your personhood existed. And then as the Greek thinking kind of invaded the ancient thought, it was then morphed into where it's your heart. Your heart is where the core of who you are is. Not so much the organ that's pumping blood, but it became this metaphor of this is who you are, your heart, because that's where your emotion is, that's where your intellect is, that's where your personality comes from. And so they take that idea of living heart first with true passion, with true purpose, and with excellence. Sometimes churches who have been in existence for years can lose their heart, can become so discouraged because they've lost their identity, they've forgotten who they were, and they no longer hunger for the presence of God. They just are. Have you ever had those days, whether it's a Friday afternoon? Usually, for some reason, if you work, I've heard that it sometimes strikes around 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the afternoon where it just hits you, and you sit there and you're like, why am I here? And it's kind of like where you need that second cup of coffee, or for many of you, it's your 10th or 12th cup of coffee. Maybe it's Saturday. Maybe it's Saturday morning and you're just sitting and you just kind of, you're listless. Sometimes churches who have been in existence for years can get to that point. For churches that lose their heart, it's where programs and initiatives, where completing tasks, getting things done, maintaining a week-to-week checklists become more important than anything else, including reaching the people God has placed in your lives. The author of the book that we're looking at, this Irresistible Church, he shares how early on his own church in Hawaii fell into that category where they kind of lost the heart of it. He says early on they met sporadically in different places in schools that would allow them to rent space. And as the church grew, they became more professional with the lights and the music, and it became this grand performance and experience. And he shares how one lady came up and said, I love what's going on, but I don't feel. It doesn't feel like how it used to. Something's missing. And he and his leadership team realized they'd lost their heart of it. They'd gotten so consumed with being so professional that the programs and the initiatives and the checklist became so important that the actual people kind of got brushed aside, and people merely became things to fill the spaces to get the things done. You ever felt like that? And so this author, this pastor, he shares how in his times of prayer, when he was confronted by this, and he took it to the Lord, God, how do we get back to living heart first? He says God spoke to him and he felt like God was saying, peel away whatever you need to until the servant's heart is visible again. So they looked at their programs, this church that had grown numerically. They looked at their initiatives and they pruned. They began to cut back and eliminate and redefine. They began again to emphasize both a corporate and an individual responsibility to drawing near to God. As that overarching verse that we've looked at in James, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's both a responsibility as us as individuals and us as a church to draw near to God. And that should be our first step. God, whatever you are involved in, we want to be right there. Because you see, a church is made up of individuals who are following God. And so part of your reaction, part of our response, and where our heart is actually going to make what the church at large looks like and feel like. If we are drawing near to God individually, we're going to bring that into the place where we worship together. People are going to feel it can't help but spill out and be shared and felt and experienced. When our hearts grow closer to God, the church as a family will follow. So programs and initiatives in a church, they're simply organized forms of ministry, I think. You've got leaders, you've got curriculum, you've got things that you want to get done. They're simply organized forms of ministries. It's what we do. It's what we call you to participate in, to step in and be equipped to experience. Programs aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves. A few years ago, it became a matter of calling programs the dirty word. You can't, program driven, and so the idea of having programs in a church kind of put a bad taste in people's mouths. But programs in and of themselves are not bad. You need programs. You need things like Sunday school and life groups and Little Gilead and Hoops for Him and the Sunshine Express, things that are tools that are used for equipping. The important distinction for us to understand, however, is that a program does not always equal ministry taking place. Does that make sense? Programs in a church are useful tools in order to do ministry, but having a program just to have a program isn't necessarily meaning ministry is taking place. Just because we do something that's organized doesn't necessarily mean lives are being transformed, lives are being impacted for Christ because we're doing them. The author of the Irresistible Church book, he experienced that. He saw that, and he wanted to make changes, to return to this living heart first. You see, what happens is the danger is when a program outlasts our hearts. Think about when a ministry program launches, when you begin something new, and there's passion for it, isn't there? There's drive, there's an excitement, there's an energy, there's creativity because it's fresh and it's new. You get a new pastor and it's all fresh and it's new and it's exciting. And then after a couple years, you're like, really? This person again? Hasn't he spoken about this already? Can't we get anything new? And the same thing is true. You watch the same kind of sports. Really? You're going to lose to a team and it's a trap game? Really? This is going to happen again, Buckeyes? No shame. No soapbox. The danger is when the program outlasts the heart. Because what can happen is the belief can be that once the program is in place and it's going and there are people in it and it's working, maybe the people who launched it have moved on. Maybe they've moved away. Maybe they're starting another initiative. Maybe they passed away. Whatever the reasons. And the temptation then is to set the program on autopilot. Well, this worked then. If all we need to do is put people in there, it'll just turn out what we used to see. The problem is our hearts begin to depend on the program. We have stuff going on in churches around the world, but is there any heart in the ministry? Or is it simply, well, we kind of have to do this, and so we just kind of allow it to continue because we've always done it, or we think it's vital, or, hey, Grandpap used to do it, and so we got to keep it going. So what we should do, as far as Gilead Friends Church and the leadership, every year, church leadership should evaluate the programs of Gilead Friends. Everything. Evaluate everything and see how they align to accomplishing the mission of being and making active disciples of Jesus Christ. I used the example, I think I did, it's been a whole week, so my mind gets kind of foggy, of using, oh, I think I did it in our ad council meeting, using military as the example. Military has missions that they go on, and each mission has goals, and it has people to accomplish those goals. But you have to make sure all of those goals, all that activity is working to accomplish the mission. For example, we use the aircraft carrier as an example. It has mechanics, it has pilots, it has captains and admirals and chefs. In order to accomplish a mission, usually their sorties or their patrols, a jet has to take off the aircraft carrier and fly around. Well, you need certain people for certain tasks and certain goals. You need a pilot who knows what he's doing or she's doing. She needs to know where they're going. You need a mechanic to make sure that there's fuel in the plane. Because if the mechanic is over here thinking, well, I put gas in it last week, I don't need to do it this week, the plane is not going to accomplish its mission. Does that make sense? So every year, church leadership needs to gather together and evaluate what we are doing. Is what we are doing accomplishing our mission? Or are we just kind of shooting off in different directions and the plane's not taking off of the aircraft carrier? What people who are involved in the ministries and the programs need to do is ask themselves, what are our goals? Why are we doing this ministry? Why are we having this? Why do we gather together on Sunday morning in a gym? Do we have goals? Are there things that we're hoping to accomplish? Do these goals lead to fulfilling the mission? All that being said, as we're talking about Gilead Friends Church, it really, truly, honestly begins with each one of us. Because Gilead Friends Church is not your pastor, is not your elder board, is not your ad council, is not your Sunday school teachers or leaders. It's all of us. And we are all bringing into the table these goals. Are we all aligned with these missions? Have we bought in to this task, being and making active disciples of Jesus Christ? Do we understand what that means, what that looks like for us, men and women of Christ, parents, siblings? What does that look like? How is that lived out when I'm not sitting in a chair in a gym at Gilead Friends, State Route 42? Because whatever enriches you as an individual, you will bring here to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and it will enrich the church. If I'm walking closely with Jesus, it is going to show. If you love the place of service within the church, no matter how large it is, no matter how small it is, whether it's in front or whether it's behind the scenes, you are going to throw yourself into that sphere of influence with excellence. As Peter writes to the followers of Jesus, we are to serve out of a willingness. We are to participate out of a willingness because we see how it will better one another. Rather than the attitude of, do I really have to? Especially on mornings like today when it's 20 degrees below zero, and wouldn't it be so much more comfortable to pull the blanket over your body and go back to sleep and say, God, I can worship you unconscious because the Spirit speaks for me when I'm unconscious, so I will allow the Spirit to worship you in my sleep. Followers of Jesus, as Peter writes, and as we've seen throughout history, followers of Jesus serve out of an overflow and not a vacuum. going back to 1 Peter 5:2, he says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be." Maybe you're not in a leadership position. You're not the senior pastor. You're not on the elder board. Maybe you're not on ad council, which stands for administrative council. Maybe you're not a Sunday school teacher or a life group leader. You just come and you're like, well, okay, so this is my individualness and I bring it to church. What can I do for the church? And the answer is you can live heart first, individually, with passion, with drive, and with excellence. And how you do that, you follow Jesus. You live with passion and calling. You throw yourself into whatever you're doing as if you're doing it for the Lord. Whatever job you may have, whatever title you may obtain, whether you're in your house, whether you're driving a truck, whether you work with kids, whether you're retired, whatever you do, you're throwing yourself at it with purpose and drive. Because in this moment, in this season, God has given this to you for a task, and you do it. And all of this takes effort. Living heart first as a church and as individual followers of Jesus, this takes incredible effort. And anytime something requires energy from us or time or our thoughts, there's a tendency to want to slip out the side door. I shared with a group that meets for prayer on Wednesday mornings how years ago, my title was youth pastor, administrative pastor. At the church, there were weeds around the landscaping of the church. And I can remember going out and getting some, I think I got Alita's gloves and I got a trash bag and I started pulling the weeds. And I was angry. Have you ever pulled weeds angry? Because pulling weeds was not my job. Right? I'm the administrative pastor. I'm the youth pastor. We have people who are supposed to take care of the grounds and the upkeep, and here I am pulling the weeds. This is not my job. How many of you have ever had that experience or that thought? This is not my job. Anybody? How many of us guys would say, I'm not supposed to get up at 3 in the morning. I do not feed my kids at 3 in the morning. And then we get the reality check. Yes, you do. Well, I had a similar reality check from the Lord on that day when I was pulling weeds and I was angry. And I was like, there are other people who are supposed to be doing this and my time could be better spent doing it because, you know, I am God's gift to administrative pastors at that time. And as I'm pulling weeds at this and getting angry and complaining that no one else is doing it, God says to me, but you're doing it. I'm like, yeah, I'm doing it because no one else is doing it. He says, yeah, and you're talking to me. Yes. And so it came to be, is it possible that in my anger and my frustration, then of course there's repentance and there's confession, that while I'm doing this, I'm conversing with God. I'm having some time with God that I would not have had busy answering phones and doing the old wonderful administrative pastor work. But here I am doing this. Anytime there's effort is involved, there's a tendency for us to want to complain about it, want to get angry about it, and slip out the side door and say, this isn't what I signed up for. But what would happen if we began to look at our lives, what we do, who we are, living heart first, and we began to ask ourselves this question, what if we lived every day as if our lives depended on it? You ever thought about that? What if you lived your life as if your life depended on you living every day? That sounds kind of kooky, doesn't it? As I'm saying it, I'm like, that sounds like a Marx Brothers thing. Let me illustrate it this way. There's a student in college, and they go to their professor to complain about their grade. They are looking at the class and the coursework, and they complain to their professor, "Professor, there is no way I can get a good grade in this class. It's just the work is too hard, and it's just it doesn't meet my building, my networking. I don't know what to do." And so this wise professor asks the student, "Well, what if you needed an operation, a life-saving operation that cost $200,000 and you didn't have insurance and you didn't have $200,000? And this wise, smart aleck student said, "Well, I guess I would die." And the professor says, "Now what if you came to me with this situation and you said, 'I have this life-saving operation and it's $200,000. If I don't get it, my life is over.' And I say to you, 'Student, if you get an A in my class, I will give you $200,000. Do you think you're going to get an A?" The student says, "Absolutely." What changed? The change that occurred is the student now has something to live for. He's going to work as if his life depends on it. Now, say what you want about the cruel professor. Man, if you have $200,000, just give the guy $200,000. But what if we chose to approach our life that way? Living like our lives depended on it. How would that affect our school? Where we go to school, how we interact with those in our classrooms, how would that affect our workplaces and how we approach our work and our coworkers? How would that change our relationships and how we view our relationships if how we live our life is dependent upon our daily life? Our churches, how would our churches change if we began to think and live this way? As if our life depended on it. Instead, what often happens is we go into cruise control and allow programs to do the job for us, or what we think programs can do the job for us. Maybe we do that because we're so overwhelmed with everything else in our circumstances, and we think, "Well, there's just not one more thing I can add to an already busy and crazy plate," in which I would pastorally suggest to you, let's evaluate what's on your plate. And I'll just leave it there. Let's evaluate what you have on your plate. Often people desire life change. "Oh, if only I could turn my life around. If only God would give me this writing on the wall," and we're just waiting for the next great guest speaker to say something that will jolt us awake, or the next greatest professional worship concert or worship team to jolt us, or we're just waiting for that better flavored coffee that will finally wake us up and motivate us to do it. So let's be clear about two things. As we're talking about living heart first, living as if your life depends on it. Number one, living heart first does not mean burning out for Jesus. Many of us, I would say, we could probably all bear testimony and witness to the idea of, man, we have burnout for Jesus. We've used this as an excuse and we've just gotten so fed up with programs, but I've burned out for Jesus. We need rest stops along the way. Can I get an amen from that? We need rest stops along the way. Number two, living heart first means living with a sustained excellence. It means when we serve, we're all in. Our mind is there, our heart is there, our energy is there, our tools. When we worship, when we gather together on Sunday, we are all in. We don't recognize the song. We're not really into that music. We're still there. We're reading words. Often when there are music, there are songs that I'm not familiar with and I'm not comfortable singing because I'm going to sound like a guinea pig or something, I'm going to read the words and follow along that way because I can at least engage in that manner. It means we feed ourselves daily, spiritually, with Bible reading, with prayer, with intentional relationships and acts of service. This requires effort, a sustained excellence. It also requires a constant realignment to Jesus and His kingdom agenda. We can't simply slip it on cruise control and assume it's going to change anything. In fact, if you put your car on cruise control, you still have to keep your hands on the wheel, don't you? Now, granted, we're entering into the age of automated cars. But even then, even with the cruise control, realignment has to take place, doesn't it? Because if you don't realign, even if you're on cruise control, the road is going to turn. There's going to be changes and alters. And if you do not realign, you are going to drive off the road and crash. And there'll be much wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same is true for living heart first. It's a constant realignment to Jesus and His agenda. Now, here are three characteristics of people who are living heart first, and you can identify. You see it, you taste it, you smell it. I mean, it just oozes from them, oozes from you. Number one, people who are living heart first are quick to forgive. It's almost supernatural. Like, man, how can you be so quick to forgive in this? Don't you realize what happened? They are mentally and emotionally able to extend forgiveness to people who have wronged them, even if that person or those people do not come asking for forgiveness. People who are living heart first are just quick to say, as God has forgiven me, man, I am not going to allow this to be a cloud over my, it's not going to be able to control me. I forgive them. I release them. They have a freedom that comes from not holding on to a grudge. There's a literal lightness to their steps, a spiritual buoyancy almost. And for some of us who are so cynical, we look at them and we're like, man, you make me sick. You're so positive. And yet they're living heart first. The second characteristic is people who live heart first have a greater capacity to receive godly correction. They welcome improvement, even if it comes from their kids. How many of you have ever been corrected by your kid? That's not a word we say, I thought. Correction from a boss, correction from a mother-in-law, or even a critic. Sometimes the Holy Spirit uses these godly corrections. I'm not talking about mean-spiritedness. I mean, that's something else entirely. I'm talking about godly correction from people that you trust, that you've heard from. The Holy Spirit will use these corrections to actually free us from unhealthy, ingrained habits that we may not even be aware that we're doing it. And all of a sudden, oh my word, you're right. I forgot that I was like this, or I said this, or I did this. There's a healthy humility that comes with receiving correction. It's almost a realignment that we are not God. We're not Jesus. And these corrections help us receive that. Third characteristic of someone who is living heart first is they live a surrendered life. They have fully surrendered their agenda to God's agenda, their kingdom for God's kingdom. And this happens on a daily basis. It's almost a daily surrender of their agenda for God's agenda, because we have to be constantly realigning because of all the things hitting at us from outside. So as a church, as a people of this church, the key is to yield our plans to God's. Your will be done, God, on earth as it is done in heaven. So our action step for this week, something that we choose to do, is choose to live like your life depended on it. As I shared earlier this morning, we're going to take a time now to pray. And it's kind of like a calisthenic exercise, because when you prayed for me as a pastor, you came forward. And so I'm going to invite you to come forward again. And we're just going to surround one another, surrounding this platform. I'm actually going to step off, so it's not like you're praying to me, because that would be weird. But we're going to be standing here, and no music, no background filler. Just come forward, and we are going to pray as a church. We're going to pray for a number of things. Number one, we are going to pray that we hunger for the presence of God. We are going to pray that we remember who we are as dearly beloved, highly valued by our Creator. Number three, we are going to pray that we live heart first, that we ask God to give us that passion, that drive, that we don't rely purely on programs that have been here, but that God would reinvigorate our hearts for ministry. And then the fourth thing that we're going to pray for, that we need everyone of Gilead Friends to pray for, is we are going to be praying for vision for Gilead Friends Church. As we have our mission statement, to be and make active disciples. Now, what is Gilead Friends going to look like in 5 years, in 10 years, in 15 years? God, would you reveal that to us? Because where there is no vision, the people perish, the Bible says. So you come forward now. Join me as we surround this platform. And we're going to spend time in silent prayer. You can pray quietly yourself, and then I will step in and pray for some things. But we want to pray together as a church, this remaining minutes. Pray that we would hunger for God's presence, that we would remember who we are, that we would live heart first, and that beginning today, we as people of Gilead Friends, we are going to seek God for his vision for Gilead Friends. God, what will you have Gilead Friends be and look like in 5 years? What will you have us be? What will this look like in 10 years, in 15 years? Let's pray quietly together for a few moments. Almighty God, we are here to glorify your name alone. We come into this place every week to respond to who you are through singing of songs, putting words to rhythm, Father, for in prayer time, as we hear your words spoken, as we're challenged, as we're encouraged, God, I pray that we would hunger for your presence individually and corporately together as a church, that we would hunger to sense your presence. Whatever obstacles we bring with us, whatever obstacles and temptations that come on Saturday evening or early Sunday morning, Father, would you eliminate them so that we would seek your presence? Father, that we might remember who we are, our identity in you. Lord, as we are constantly bombarded with images and stories telling us who we are, Father, we fight against that in the name of Jesus. And we embrace the identity that you have given us. We are deeply valued and cherished by our Creator. We are forgiven. Mercy and grace is extended, and we embrace that. We receive that. We believe it. Lord, for our hearts, for the very core of who we are, may we live that first with passion with drive and energy and excellence. May we look at ministries. May we look at the things, the programs, and the initiatives that we do at Gilead Friends. May we look at them as simply tools to reach people. Equipping tools. Tools to help us share our faith. God, for the future of this church, we are asking for your vision. God, how would you have this church be and look in 5 years, in 10 years, in 15 years? God, may it not be our vision, may it not be our agenda, but as we pray in the coming weeks and months, seeking your vision for this church, may it be so astronomically huge that we can't help but say, only by faith will God do this. As you send us from this place, God, may your Holy Spirit remind us to pray. Remind us to be a people of prayer for your vision, for your guidance, for your direction. May we constantly surrender our will, our agenda to yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's my personal challenge to you as you go. So the next few weeks, we want church-wide to be praying for this. Vision. What is Gilead Friends going to look like in 10, 5, 15 years? So here's the key, because sometimes people need tangible things to remember. 15 is the key. So here's my challenge to you. Quarter past or quarter till, any and every hour. So let's, you know, use 1 o'clock, 1:15, 1:45. Stop what you're doing and pray for vision for the church. Any hour, every hour, quarter past, quarter till, we will pray as a church, as people, as individuals, as church leadership, as pastor, elders, ad council, we will pray for God to reveal his vision. Quarter past, quarter till, any hour. Are we in agreement? Can we do it? All right. Let me bless you as you go. Father, these people, these men and women, may you bless them. May you encourage them. May you strengthen them for the tasks at hand, for the relationships, for the conversations that they will have. God, may their words be laced with grace. May their words be fruitful and life-giving to everyone they come in contact with, for you to receive the glory, for you to receive praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here. You're dismissed. Again, the picnic at the pond. Directions are on the Welcome Center. We'll see you next week.